We're going to read verse 22 and 23 of 2 Chronicles 36. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that is, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him in a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Normally, I am required to teach a text that comes from a book that Mr. Cairns gave Bruce Byers and myself, dealing with texts concerning Romanism. And our purpose has been to refute Romanism. But since I've been asked to teach this class, and I knew it ahead of time, and the Lord had been speaking to my heart on another matter, I thought we would forego looking at those texts and look at another matter. Today I want us to consider God's providence. God's providence. We speak about God executing His decrees in the works of creation and providence. One of our catechism answers says, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. When theologians come to this topic of providence, they like to say that God created, and ever since then He's been providentially ruling and governing, preserving that which He has made. Now, sometimes they get into trouble because when they speak of miracles, they don't know where to put miracles. Is miracles another separate category, or is that something that should be under providence? And so you read some systematic theologies, and they speak of miracles as something distinct from providence. Providence is God ruling through secondary causes. Miracles are God's direct actions in the world. Others say, no, providence includes both those. God's ruling over everything, and He can work with nature, with secondary causes, or He can work without them. The Westminster Confession would reflect this second view. The Confession says, God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means. That is, He works through secondary causes. Yet, He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. He's not in any way bound by means. He can, by direct agency, break in and do anything He wants, whether He has secondary causes to use or not. Hodge, in his commentary on this, says, God ordinarily effects His purposes through means, that is, through the agency of second causes subject to His control. But that He possesses, and at times at His sovereign pleasure, exercises the power of effecting His purpose immediately by direct agency, or direct energy. I can't read my own writing here. So Hodge would put it in the same place. Miracles fall under God's providential control. He's ruling. He's governing. He's preserving, normally through secondary causes, but at times He moves directly. Now, in the text that's before us, we have God bringing the people of Egypt out of bondage, or the people of Israel out of bondage. This is not the first time He did it. He did it in Egypt. But now He does so in a way that's different than the way He did in Egypt, showing that God can do it either way. He can do it through great power, great displays of His glory, as He did in Egypt, doing the miraculous, devastating a nation, causing a people to give up another people against their will. He can do it that way. Or He can do it another way. He can do it by making the king willing to do His will. God's in control both ways. His hand is just as powerful whether He display it in miracles or whether He display it in providence. God has control over everything. And so we have here before us a text that tells us about God bringing His people out again, bringing them out of a bondage that was just as severe, just as harsh, just as impossible as that which they were in Egypt. But now He does it through a different means. Now He does it through secondary causes. Now He stirs up hearts. Here you have a statement being made. It says, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The word to stir up means to awaken out of a sleep. If you'll turn for a moment just to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Chapter 2. in verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. The word stir up and the word awake come from the same word, or is the same word that we have in our text in 2 Chronicles. The idea of stirring up. Don't let him sleep. Don't awaken him. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1, the angel of the Lord awakens one as if out of sleep. This word is used in Deuteronomy of the eagle going into the nest and stirring up the nest. This word is used in Job of an animal, this large, huge animal that's resting. And it says, who's going to go and stir him? Who's going to awaken him? Who's going to bother him? Now, this is the word that's used here of Cyrus. As far as righteousness is concerned, Cyrus is asleep. But the Lord comes and he stirs Cyrus. He moves Cyrus to do his bidding. Now, this is according to the word of Jeremiah in our text. But it's also according to the word of Isaiah. Turn back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Turn back in time. Go ahead in the scriptures. Isaiah 44, the last verse of Isaiah 44. God saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. This prophecy is probably, or at least close to, 200 years before the time we're reading about in Chronicles. Jerusalem hasn't been destroyed yet. The temple hasn't been destroyed yet. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah. It was during Hezekiah's reign that the northern tribes were taken away, 722 B.C. The southern tribes aren't touched until 586, or aren't destroyed completely till then. And so long before that, God names the man who's going to be his shepherd, who's going to build the temple, who's going to build the city. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Why are you going to have great success, Cyrus? Because I'm going before you to give you that success. Now, go down as he speaks yet of this Cyrus in verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. The word I have raised, the word raised there in verse 13, is the same word that's translated stirred in Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. Same word. The Lord says, I'm going to stir him. I'm going to stir him. And this Cyrus is going to build what I tell him to build, and he's not going to do it for price. He's not going to do it for reward. He's just going to do it. Just going to do it. Now, Pharaoh had to let Israel go against his will. God says, I'm going to bring him out. When I do it, I'm going to do it in such a way that I'm going to humble Pharaoh, and everybody's going to know I'm king. He says, here, Cyrus is going to let my people go, but I'm not going to humble them the same way I did Pharaoh. They're going to let my people go. He's not going to do it for reward. He's not going to do it for what he can get out of it monetarily. He's just going to do it. I'm going to stir him up to righteousness. Now, you say, well, was Cyrus a believer? Probably not. In fact, when you go here in Isaiah chapter 45, the predictions concerning him, it says that he didn't know the Lord. Let me see if I can find the actual word. Verse 4 of chapter 45, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have called thee by thy name. Cyrus, I've called you by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 5 of chapter 45. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. What do we have here? We have a demonstration of the king's heart in the hands of the Lord. It says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, as the channels of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring my people out. And I'm going to do it in such a way that Cyrus isn't going to get any monetary reward for it. I'm just going to stir up his heart. I'm just going to turn his heart. And he's going to do my bidding. He's going to be my shepherd. to do what I command him to do. That was a great undertaking. It was a financial undertaking. Cyrus was going to do something that wasn't going to replenish his kingdom, at least humanly speaking. And yet he did it. And so when we come here to 2 Chronicles, and it says God stirred him up, he's using the same word that he used in Isaiah. He's fulfilling that prophecy exactly. The Lord's stirring up this man's heart. God's in complete control. Now, as you go down in Ezra, you find this word used again. In chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made proclamation." Here it is again. God's stirring him up. "Cyrus, you're asleep as far as righteousness is concerned." God coming now and stirring up his heart to do that which is righteous, even though it may not be what he would want to do by nature. So Cyrus gives a decree. Now in verse 5, we read this of Ezra chapter 1. "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all that were with them, whose spirit God raised." That's that word stirred up again. "Whose spirit God stirred up to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Didn't stir up all of them. About 49,000, almost 50,000 people that go back at this time. Those whose spirit God stirred up. Made them awake, as it were, out of the sleep. They were slumbering there. And God stirred them up to go and do His will. What was it that He used? The proclamation of Cyrus. And perhaps the knowledge of God's Word, both as it's found in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. It was Daniel who, when he realized that Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years was up, set his heart to praying, determined that he would seek God's face. Time was ripe for God to move. It was time for God now to stir up Cyrus. It was time for the temple to be built. And we find Daniel praying. Perhaps these people here see the same working of God. God's moving. The word's being fulfilled. And their own heart by faith is being stirred to get up and move. Get up and go. What's that? That's God working providentially. God moving, God controlling. His temple must be built. And He stirs up a king to have it built. And then He stirs up His people to build. Now this doesn't mean that there's no opposition. This temple began to be built, and Cyrus dies before it's finished. His son comes to the throne. We know him through secular history as Cambyses. And Cambyses didn't like what was going on. He decreed that it would stop. And so the Jews stopped the building. But then in chapter 5 of Ezra, if you'll turn there for a moment, chapter 5 of Ezra, foundation is laid, the building is stopped, you have God moving again. Verse 1, "Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with him were the prophets of God helping them." The first decree to build a temple went out around 539, 538 B.C., They start going back around 536. They begin building the temple. Almost exactly 70 years after they first were taken into captivity. Then they stop building the temple. Now it's 520 B.C. And God begins to stir the prophets. The temple's laying in waste. You've got to do something. You've got to preach the word to these people. Get them going. But a king said we shouldn't build it. God says, I've told you to build it. And so they go back to building. If you would turn for a moment to Haggai, you're going to see the same word stirring up, the word to stir up, to awaken, being used. Haggai's prophecy, chapter 1. The people are asleep. God's got something against the people, so He raises up a great prophet. In verse 1, you see this prophet coming out of the fore. Cambyses is dead. Darius is now on the throne. Cyrus, who first gave the decree, he's gone. Cambyses begins to rule, and he tells him to stop. Cambyses is now gone. Darius is on the throne. And God lays hold of Zechariah and Haggai the prophets. And he comes and he gives them a message to give the people. Now, this is the message that he gives to the people to get going again. Verse 2, "This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he gives them something to stir their hearts. Look at the way I've been dealing with you. Because you've left my house go, I've been dealing with you in a certain way. You've looked for much, verse 9, but it didn't come to much. You wanted to bring home much, but it didn't do it. I blew upon it. Why? Because mine house set is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Now this message of Haggai was effective in the hearts of the people. Because look at what verse 12 says. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up. There's that word again. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work of the house of the Lord God of hosts, Lord of hosts their God. The Lord came and he stirred up Cyrus to do his will. And then he moved among the people to stir them up to go back. But then opposition came and they stopped and they went to sleep. And now the Lord is coming again and stirring them again. Like the mother eagle returning to her nest, he's coming among his people and he's stirring them up. It's not time for you to dwell in your houses. It's time to build the temple of the Lord. So in 520 B.C., even though they don't have a decree from the king yet to do it, they go back to building, in a sense, jeopardizing their own life, trusting that the one who is stirring them up would protect them from the one who told them not to build. And so they go back to building. Darius is then appealed to. And Darius' search is not in vain when he goes back to the archives to see if indeed Cyrus had made such a decree. And he goes back into the archives and he finds the decree of Cyrus. Yes, they were to build a temple. And so now a second king gets involved. And Darius gives his permission, yea, gives his authority. Says, whatever you need, you've got a blank check. Go and build that temple. And he tells the people who are harassing him in Ezra to stop harassing my people. In fact, what they need, you pay for. You give to them. The Lord's on the throne completely. Ruling over the affairs of nations, pagan nations, heathen nations, in order to do his will. Archaeology tells us that Cyrus, this same Cyrus we were reading about who was stirred up at this time, also did the same things for other kingdoms. They have uncovered what is they call the Cyrus cylinder. And on that cylinder are decrees by Cyrus for other nations. So he makes a similar decree for Babylon. He makes a similar decree for other nations, telling the people, you go back, you build the temple of your gods, and you worship them. And he says all this in the name of Marduk, which was the deity that was worshipped, I think, in Babylon. Cyrus had not been converted. But God stirred up his heart, sometimes using secondary causes, sometimes putting in his mind certain things that we would perhaps today think is ridiculous. God stirred up his heart to do his will. What was Cyrus's view in all this? Well, on the cylinder it says, he was telling these people to go back, build the temples to their gods, in order that they might pray to their gods for his success. So he sends the Babylonians back to certain areas to build temples. He sends others back to build temples. And he sends the Jews back to build a temple that they might pray to Jehovah for his success. Now you say that's paganism. That's what God used, if archaeology is correct, to stir up Cyrus's heart. Why did Cyrus first have that thought? We don't know. Could it have been Daniel's influence? We know that Darius, who was according to archaeology, under the authority of Cyrus, he was the one who actually came into the city of Babylon, and Darius was the one who lifted up Daniel to the third ruler in his kingdom. Daniel was the one who prayed after the 7 years were complete that God would do all this. Did Daniel give a word in Darius's ear? And Darius gave a word in Cyrus's ear? And Cyrus says, you know, it'd be better off if we just send these people back into their kingdoms, back where they came from to build their temples and to plead with their God for us. I don't know. We don't know how God stirred Cyrus, but he stirred him. We have a better idea of how he stirred his people. In Haggai, we have an example. God's word coming forth, and it comes forth with power. And the people now are stirred up to do that which they should have been doing in the book of Haggai. So the temple is finished. The temple is finished. And we come now to Ezra chapter 6. And you have this temple being finished, the great joy, the great feast. And look at what it says. verse 22. We kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. How'd they view this? God's providence. God moved. God turned the king's heart to, that we might do the Lord's will. Now, in chapter 7, you have Artaxerxes mentioned. If you just go from 6 to 7, you think, well, this is the next thing in history. It's not. In fact, there's 60 years between verse 22 and verse 1 of chapter 7. 58 years, I think, if the archaeologists are right. There's a king who fits in between chapter 22 and chapter 7, verse 1. His name is Xerxes. We know him in Scripture by his Hebrew name, Ahasuerus. Between verse 22 and chapter 7, verse 1, is the book of Esther. That's where it fits in. Esther's book. All right? You come to Esther's book, and what do you have? You have a book of God's sovereign providence again. God moving sovereignly. The people have come back, but there are a lot of people who stayed. Not everybody came back. And those people who stayed, one of them infuriates a man by the name of Haman, an Agagite. Some think he may have been a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite who Saul should have killed. Saul, the son of Benjamin, the son of Kish. Mordecai, a son of Benjamin, one of Kish. Maybe the same battle going there that went back years before. Saul failed in his battle, but Mordecai, he succeeds. Was Agag of this descent? Don't know. But here's a man, this Haman, the son of Agag, or the Agagite, who wants to destroy Mordecai and with him all the Jews. If he was successful in the book of Ezra, perhaps he would have even touched the temple in Jerusalem, for that was all under the control of Ahasuerus. All the Jews were to die. Now, when you come to the book of Esther, God's name is never mentioned. And many commentators feel the reason God's name is never mentioned, either Jehovah or even God in general, is never mentioned, is because the emphasis is that you might see that God is working providentially, by means, pulling strings, doing things that the world would call coincidental. But there are no coincidences to God. God's moving. In the first two chapters, you have, in providence, God setting up the deliverance that was to come. You have Vashti being removed. You have Esther in chapter 2 coming to the throne as queen. You have Mordecai having his name written in the record books. What he did, he's not rewarded, but it's written in the record books in his name as to what he did. And so you have God providentially preparing the way for the deliverance that's yet to come. And then in chapter 3 down to chapter 5, you have that thing that perplexes us in providence. If God is ruling, and He is, and if we're His people, and we are, then how is it people hate us and want to destroy us and seemingly have the power to do so? And so in chapters 3 to chapters 5, you have that which perplexes us even today. Why is everything going wrong if God's on the throne and I'm His child and He loves me? They had every right to think that. The decree was signed by the king. The laws and the Medes and Persians were that if you couldn't destroy that decree, you couldn't change that decree, it stands. They were to die on a certain day. Then you get to chapter 6. Mordecai's gallows are already built. Haman has had great success. He's got the decree. He's got the signet ring of the king. He signed the decree. He's given the king's authority to it. And now Haman is coming into the king to ask for Mordecai's life. The gallows are ready, and he's really excited. He's in the height of his pride. But that night, chapter 6, a series of events begins to take place. The king can't sleep. Insomnia. God, who stirs up a king to do his will, can also make a king so he can't sleep at night. And he can't sleep, so he said, bring the chronicles in and read to me. Maybe it was the drone of the reading in his ears that he hoped to put him to sleep. I don't know. But it just so happens, by coincidence, according to the world's way of looking at it, he reads about Mordecai. He says, what's been done for this man? Well, nothing's been done. How do we reward this man? He saved my life. How do we reward him? Nothing had been done. We didn't do anything for this man. And right when he's thinking about that, who should walk in but Haman into the courts, the outer courts? It's in the early morning hours, and Haman wants to be first in line to ask his request to kill Mordecai. And Haman walks in. Coincidence, right? He's there, and he's there to ask for the life of Mordecai.
And the king, after reading about Mordecai and finding out nothing had been done for him, he says, "Who's in the courts? Haman, bring him in. I've got something to ask him." He asks Haman, "What do we do to the man that the king wants to honor?" Haman automatically, in his pride, thinks of himself. I mean, he was at the in his glory right then. He was going to get rid of his enemy and all of his people. He says, "Well, who would the king want to exalt more than me?" And so he gives all the great things the king ought to do for this one. The king says, "Fine, do it right now for Mordecai." Before he could ask his request for the death of that man, he's got to lead him through the streets on a horse and proclaim what a great man he is. He's got to put on him the royal robes and declare what a great man he is. The honor he wanted, he has to give to Haman. Or Haman has to give to Mordecai. So he goes home. He's in mourning. He's been humbled. His ego's been shattered. He gets his wife and his friends. The word friends there are his loved ones, those who loved him. Haman's one of those fellows you think only his mother could love him. But he had friends. He had money and influence. He gets them together. He begins telling them his plight. And they say to him at the end of chapter 6, verse 13, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him." Haman, the handwriting's on the wall. If he's of the Jews, you're going to fall before him. And before they finish saying that, what happens? The messengers come in. By coincidence? No. The messengers come in to take him to the Feast of Esther, which is going to seal his doom. The last words he hears from his wife and from his friends is that you're a dead man. Everything you have is going to be stripped from you if this Mordecai is a Jew. And so he comes to the banquet. This is the second banquet. Esther now asked her request of the king. She says, "Somebody trying to kill me and my people? Who would try to do such a thing?" And she points this enemy of the Jews, Haman. But the king is angry. The king is angry. He walks out in anger. Haman falls on the couch there next to Esther to plead for his life. The king comes back in and he sees that. And before Haman can say a word, they throw a bag over his head and take him out to hang him on the gallows. One of the servants comes in and says, "You know, we have a gallows already made. It was made for Mordecai. It's Haman's. You want to use it?" He said, "Yes." They went and they impaled him on those gallows. It was less than 24 hours from the time that Mordecai was going in to ask for the life, or Haman was going in to ask for the life of Mordecai. He now is hanging on the same gallows he made. All these so-called coincidences happen. And then God, in providence, in His grace, saves the Jews. And on the very day they were to be destroyed, they end up destroying their enemies. And because that isn't sufficient, they're given another day to do it again. So all their enemies are laying in the dust. What do they do to commemorate that? They have a feast day, and they call it the Feast Day of Purim, verse 28 of chapter 9. "That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seat." The feast days of Purim. Now, what does Purim mean? It comes from the word for lot. You have Mordecai was casting the lot every day, trying to determine what would be the best day for the gods to be on his side to destroy the Jews and ask for the life of Mordecai. He was casting the lot. So now they have a feast day and they name it after the lot. The lot. If you'll turn for a moment to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap," verse 33 of 16, chapter 16, "but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The lot is cast in the lap, but everything that's determined by that lap is determined by the Lord. They have a feast day in the name of Purim. It was the casting of a lot to determine that would be the day they were delivered of their enemies. They didn't see it that way in the beginning, but now they can see it that way. And so they name it the lot, the Feast of the Lots. God's lot, God's providence, God's ruling is what delivered him in the book of Esther. And they could see it now very clearly. John Flavel said that some acts of God's providence are like the Hebrew alphabet. They're better read backwards. Many times you can see things after they've happened as being God's hand better than you can see them during their happening. But it doesn't stop here. God now has spared the Jews. Mordecai is exalted to the king's right hand. Esther is exalted. And now the next king comes on the throne, Artaxerxes, and he favors both Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah becomes his cupbearer, a Jew. Ezra the scribe is given great authority to go back into the land and build the city, to help reinstitute the worship, to do anything that was necessary. And Nehemiah comes to build the walls later on by Artaxerxes. It used to puzzle me, why did Artaxerxes have Ezra in such high esteem? Why did he have Nehemiah? The cupbearer is probably the most trusted man in the nation. He was the one who tasted your wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned, that your enemies couldn't do away with you. Why would you put a Jew in that position? Well, when you realize the book of Esther has just taken place, Mordecai has been exalted, Esther has been exalted, it's no surprise then that Nehemiah and Ezra themselves should be exalted and have great prominence now among these pagan rulers. In chapter 7, you have the letter of the king that was given to Ezra with all the authority. And you can read down there all the things that Artaxerxes again said that he would do and the bill that he would foot if Ezra would go back. And then in verse 27, you have Ezra praying of chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which had put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. God put it in the king's heart. Ezra saw it again. God's moving. This is God's doing. Pagan king, but God's moving through the king. God's in control. He's on the throne. Ezra comes back, finds great problems. In the midst of one of his prayers, God moves in a mighty way. It's a great outpouring of the Spirit, you would say, in our day. Ezra's praying over the sins of the people. And before he preaches one word to the people come confessing their sins and telling Ezra how they're going to put away their sins. And you've got Nehemiah going back. And Nehemiah again, you have Nehemiah praying to the God of heaven who controls all history. And he asks the Lord to do something in the king's heart. Chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. I was the king's cupbearer. God turned his heart to our cause, your cause. Turn this man's heart. God did so. Turned his heart. Chapter 2, verse 8. We have, at the end of that verse, Nehemiah saying, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God's hand was upon me, and he made kings do my bidding. God's in complete control. The book of Nehemiah, the last chapter, takes us to the end of the history that we have in the Old Testament. Malachi's prophecy is written right about that same time. And so you have then, from Ezra, those beginning chapters where Cyrus is stirred up, right to the end of this part of God's chronology, God moving sovereignly, providentially, through secondary causes to accomplish His will, to bring His people back into the land, to keep them from being destroyed, to make sure the city is built, the walls are all restored. Why did he do all that? For his own glory, obviously. For the welfare of his people, obviously. But also for the glory of Christ, the Christ who is coming. God took his people away in wrath. He took them by Babylon's rule and scattered them throughout the world. Many of those people stayed there. And God in providence was going to use that later on. So when Paul would go into any city, he would find there believers. He would find there the reading of a law. He would find there a synagogue. Where did those synagogues come from? They came from Nebuchadnezzar's efforts as he spread the people throughout the world. So he came to one city, and there was a man by the name of Timothy who had a mother who was a believer, who had a grandmother who was a believer. She was in that area, that part of the world, because of what Nebuchadnezzar had done. But when the Messiah comes, there must be a temple. So God stirs the heart of Cyrus against his will, maybe. Against what he would maybe be inclined to do. God puts in his heart now, he changes his will. He desires now to build temples for gods. And one of the temples he would build would be the God of Jehovah, the one that the Messiah would walk into one day. So a people must be back in the land, and a people must have a city, and the king must have a temple. And so he builds that temple. The Medes and the Persians don't rule forever. The Greeks come along and they conquer them. Alexander the Great conquers them, and he spreads his culture throughout the world, and with it he spreads language. So So when the gospel will be preached, there will be a language throughout the whole known world in which they can preach that gospel. And even the scriptures, which they review as the scriptures, the Old Testament, would be translated into that language. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. God's preparing everything, and He's using these pagan kings to do it. And then the Romans come up on the throne. They had no love for Christianity. They had no love for the coming Christ. But by their efforts and their strong zeal, they had a peace that went throughout the world, making again the gospel, able to travel from one country to another country without the hindrance of wars between those countries. The Pax Romana, the gospel now could spread. What was God doing? He was using pagan kings as His servants to perform His will, to glorify His Christ. You and I at times have a hard time seeing God's hand behind the scenes, but He's moving. He's working on your behalf. He's working on my behalf. He is moving. He's in complete control. He's never been out of control. Since the day He created the world, He's never wondered about whether He should just give over this world because He can't handle it anymore. God's always been in complete control, working all things out for the glory of Christ and for the good of His people. He's doing that today. The Puritans, as you read their writings, were men who, because they were so steeped in the Scriptures, could see God's hand moving. They weren't like the Charismatics attributing everything to God. No. They could see God's hand moving, though, where we, at times, are blind. When you read about Cromwell and his great battles that he fought, you'll see him attributing to God different things that were happening. You read his letters, and he's always full of God. God did this for us, and God did the other thing for us. In Presbyterian church history, men, because they're heirs to the Puritans, have had a great emphasis upon that same thing. And you read about those men who have studied God's providence. And they'll tell you about God doing this and God doing the other thing and God doing the other thing. They could see God moving in their day. How tragic it is that in our day there are Christians who cannot see God moving. They don't think He is moving. Some of them think that the devil's running the show and he's in complete control. Well, the devil was running these pagan countries. In Daniel, you have that even being spoken. The angel wants to come and fulfill the prayer of Daniel. What does he say? I had to fight with these other princes, these other angelic hosts. I had to fight with. What were these other angelic hosts? These other great nations are controlled by satanic power. But the Lord is on the throne pulling their strings as well. He's sovereignly moving for the good of Christ and the good of His people. He's always been doing that. He's doing that today. You read about the Presbyterian soldiers, Stonewall Jackson. You read his letters, it's the same thing. You think you're reading a son of Cromwell. You say, God's moving, God's doing this, and God's doing the other thing. He saw God's hand working on his behalf, answering prayers, doing it for His own glory. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who came to this country a number of years ago. He's dead now. A number of years ago, he came to this country and he went back to, I think it was Wales at the time, maybe it was England. And they asked him about his trip to America, and he said, he used this language, he said, the fundamentalists there are a bunch of deists. Now, he wasn't talking about our brand of fundamentalism. He was basically running along in the reform circles when he was here in this country. And he said, they're a bunch of deists. They believe that God could do things in the past, but He's not working anymore. They're deists. That was his term. If you know anything about deism, deists say that God created the world and He wound it up like a big clock and just let it run its course. And He never intervened with it since then. He doesn't answer prayer. He doesn't move. He doesn't intervene. He's just sitting back with a hands-off attitude. And Lloyd-Jones says he came to this country, said he went back and says, that's what they are over in that country. This thing, God's not going to intervene. He's not going to do anything. He's not going to work. Lloyd-Jones says the days of Pentecost aren't done. And that God would pour out His Spirit at Pentecost, poured it out later again. And He poured it out later again, and He poured it out later again, and He'd come and stir the hearts again if He wants. He's sovereignly reigning in the affairs of His people to glorify Christ. And He's on the throne today. You say, days are evil. Sure they're evil. Wesley said, days are evil. It's time for the Lord to work. There are those in Israel who said, you know, it's some kind of trick. You know, Cyrus has been stirred up to send us back. Can't trust that boy. But 49,000 of them said, God's at hand. At work. We're going to go back and build the temple. You and I can look at men so much and circumstances so much from a wrong perspective that we can't see God's hand at work. And we think, well, God's not going to do anything. God's not going to work. God's not going to answer our prayers. God's through with us. The day of His blessing is over. That's not true. We don't have a word of that in the Scripture. There are dark days, but those dark days are to make us seek God's face for the days of His blessing. God is ruling now providentially to glorify Christ and for the good of His people. And we ought to be encouraged by that. You may not understand all that's going on, but be encouraged that God does. And He's pulling the strings, even right now, to glorify Christ and for your good, for my good. Let's pray.